Hello, and welcome to Media Ministry at Holden Village. Today's date is July 15th, 2004. Today's session number is GRG 2004-02. Today's speaker is Gary Graf Wallner. The lesson for today is Notes on Prayer and Praying with Scripture. Let's listen in.
Try that with me. Take me as I am, summon up what I shall be, set your seal upon my heart and live in me. Take me as I am, summon to God and having God draw out of us all that we can be through the Holy Spirit. I'm a retired Lutheran pastor. I live in Bellingham, Washington, and my tradition was not helpful to me when it came to learning how to pray. We're what Richard Foster calls a word-centered tradition. And in his book on, I think it's Ever-Flowing Streams, he looks at 6 or 7 major traditions within Christendom. And he says, each of these have strengths and each of these have liabilities. I think we're also a sacramental tradition as well as a word-centered tradition. But we are not a contemplative tradition. And I learned to pray by going to the Roman Catholics, by reading Macrina Whitaker, who's a Benedictine, great lady, Joyce Rupp, Franciscan, powerful teacher, Tom Merton, was a Trappist, Catherine Doherty, Henry Nouwen, Carlos Carletto. Those are the people that fed my heart and my spirit. The seminary fed my mind, or the left side of my brain. Luther was a preacher and a teacher. And I remember when I first began to work with the Jesuits, he said, why are you interested in our tradition on prayer? Why don't you look at your own? So we have the small catechism, you know, for parents. Luther said, when you pray, your prayer should be like a peasant woman's skirt. You should not pray mousy prayers. But when a peasant woman goes out into the field, she'll fill her skirt up with cabbages and carrots and carry 60, 70, 80 pounds back to the kitchen. He said, don't pray small prayers. Pray large prayers, because God wants to give you great things. But I still study with the Jesuits, and what I want to share with you this today are a couple things from their tradition. One is some notes on prayer, and I just have 10. I didn't copy these. You don't have to write them down. I found these helpful as I continue to think about my own prayer journey. And the first is this, that prayer is loving attention. It's not talking. It's loving attention. Ignatius says, God is in the details. So, pay attention to the divine presence that's with you. What's God doing? And what are you doing? How are you responding? That's the first one. Loving attention. Secondly, prayer is in proportion to your love. If you love someone, you spend time with them. And you give them quality time, not leftover time, but some of your best time in the day or your best time in the week. How we relate to God is intimately connected with how we relate to our neighbor. And if we are unloving to our neighbor, we are out of touch with God. There's something broken there. So prayer is proportionate to the quality of one's love. That's the second thing. The third, genuine prayer demands control over our body as well as our spirit. So taking periods of silence, turning off the television, turning off the CD, turning off the computer, going apart, fasting for a day, practicing spiritual disciplines can help you to notice God. One of the keys that's kept me alive in about 39 years of ministry is I exercise 2 hours a day, every day except Sunday. I work out in some way. And I just feel better and I'm more aware, more alive. So, genuine prayer demands control over our body as well as our spirit. And we live in a culture that is overstimulated. You know, if you're stuffed with food, you can't concentrate. And if you're just wired, if you're bombarded by audiovisual things that kind of come into your mind and stir you up, it's hard to notice God. Fourth, in prayer, I must bring the me who I am to the true and living God. I don't bring the perfect me, I bring the me with all the warts and with all the possibilities. And if I try and edit that out, then my prayer becomes hollow. Because God knows who I am, and God loves me as I am, and calls me to be all that I can be in Christ. So when you pray, if you're angry, say you're angry. Don't say, "Dear Jesus, this has been a great day." When it sucks, and you're ticked off, say so. Say so. Say, "You know, I'm my own worst enemy today." Or, "I hurt the person that loved me the most." Or, "I can't believe how good my body felt swimming." Or, "How exhilarating that shower was." Be in touch. Bring who you are. Fifth, and this is one that's hard for me. Prayer focuses primarily on God. Prayer focuses primarily on God. I think I often come focusing primarily on myself, rather than saying, "Here I am, what is your desire for me today? What have you been doing in my life that you want me to be aware of, that you want me to know?" Or gratitude, or thanksgiving. Sixth, silence and solitude are conditions for helping us.
Would you repeat that?
Silence and solitude are conditions that facilitate prayer. Going on a, you know, I was talking to someone earlier today, and I said, "Have you ever had a day of prayer?" And he said, "No." Well, what could you do? Well, you could go out by yourself and take the Gospels, and maybe pray morning prayer or daily prayer, and then take a lesson and read it over 2 or 3 times and ask the Spirit to enlighten you and see what comes. See what comes. See if there are any surprises. and then say thank you. And then go for a walk or take a nap, and then come back and do it again. And then maybe have lunch and go for a bike ride and notice God in the creation around you. And then come back and maybe look at one final passage. But it's amazing if we would take just a day to hang out with God, to be with Jesus, what might come and how we might begin to be more aware of God. Lovers need time together alone. And praying and faith are about developing a love relationship that's lifelong. That includes joys and sorrows and successes and failures and dry periods and periods of ecstasy. But it involves getting away, silence and solitude. A tone of prayer that's often important is awe or reverence. When I was coming through Leavenworth, I was chatting with Mary Schramm, and I said, have you read anything good lately? And she said, I saw a book in the Poland bookstore. It looks like a dictionary. And it's, we've got to talk about this. And what it's about is someone has talked to 20 famous writers and ask them, where did you experience awe? And these are stories of where these people experienced awe, where they realized they were on holy ground, they were in the presence of the divine. So the tone of prayer, it's important for it to be one of wonder and awe. To always be expectant. God is not boring. Abraham Heschel said, I ask for wonder. I ask for wonder. So where do you see wonder? It's important to pray the way it works for you. And if it doesn't work, then try something else. Because sometimes we outgrow the way we pray. You know, it's like if you're used to doing curls, or you're used to doing leg raises, and you do 10, and then you do 15, and then you do 20, and there's no burn, you put some weight on. Or you do a different exercise. You do something for triceps rather than biceps. Or you do your calves instead of your quads. So if one form of prayer isn't working, try another form. And if you have any nuns in your community, ask them how they pray. They pray all the time. They're just great resources for prayer. And they're probably just willing to share it with you. The goal of prayer is intimacy with God. This is the last one. The goal of prayer is intimacy with God. And when we're intimate with God, we are intimate with the creation. We begin to become connected with everything and everyone. So when I talk to my friend Barbara, who's a Muslim, and she says, you need to go see this movie. And I say, well, it's only here two nights, and I can't go tonight. And she says, go tomorrow night. And I think, I better go. So I go, and the movie is called Monsieur Ibrahim. And little did I know, it was about the Sufis. And about a man who was a Sufi, and how they connect with God through mystical dance. And it was just a wonderful window into the holy. That's not part of my tradition. And then when I came and saw her the next time at a vigil, she said, did you see Monsieur Ibrahim? And I said, I did. She said, you remind me of Monsieur Ibrahim. And I said, oh my God. You know, that was sort of a compliment. I didn't know quite what to do with it. When we are open to God, we really become open to connecting with all of creation and all of people. Ignatius was a contemporary of Martin Luther. He was a Spanish Basque. He lived from 1491 to 1556. And he was a soldier and a womanizer, a man of the world, and he was wounded in battle, and his leg was severely impaired. And in his healing process, he was brave, and so he read. And the only thing he could get his hands on were romantic novels. And he dreamed he was a knight rescuing a damsel. He was the hero. And he'd read those, and he began to experience a sense of excitement about them. But then someone gave him the Gospels and a book of the saints, and he started reading the saints, and he started reading the Gospels, and he became a Christian. He was converted to Christ. And one of the things he noticed is when he read the romantic novels, he got all excited, and then it dissipated. But when he read the Gospels, after he read the Gospels, he had a sense of peace and a sense of joy and a sense of wholeness. Like, somehow he wasn't being just titillated for a few minutes, that he was experiencing life in a new way. And he discovered that when he used his imagination to enter into the text, that he heard God in some new ways, that he was drawn to Jesus in some new ways. Now, as a pastor, I had to learn Hebrew, and I had to learn Greek, and I had to learn the higher method of biblical studies and biblical criticism. And when I came out of seminary, I was sort of a religious scientist. One way to read the scripture is through critical studies. Another way to read the scripture is through the Navigator method, or Women's Home Bible Study Fellowship, which gets you into the scriptures, which begins to get you into the scriptures. And it starts you listening to God. Another way is to use what feminist theologians call a hermeneutic of suspicion.
Suspicion?
Suspicion. That when we read the text, we always ask, who is writing, who are they writing to, why are they writing, and what's their bias? What are they leaving out? Who are they discounting? Who are they speaking for about God? Who are they missing? Who are they not speaking for about God? And so theologians from developing nations taught me when I read the scriptures to always say, what's the bias of the author? What are his or her blind spots? What are they leaving out? The Lectio says we can pray over the scriptures, and that's a method that comes from St. Benedict. And Ignatius said, when you use the scriptures, why not use your imagination? Why not enter into the text and enter into the story and smell the wind blowing across the sage? Smell the fresh-cut wheat or oats? Smell the wine? Smell the grapes going sour? Smell the lamb at the feast? Smell the hear the noise of the crowd. Hear the noise in the marketplace. Feel the sun on someone's back. Experience the tension, the conflict. Now, obviously, some of us have a great sense of imagination. And for some of us, you can read the gospel and you can see it in detail. You can close your eyes and you can just sort of picture everything. Some of us use our imagination and we see it in black and white. Or we hear things. We hear things as we read the text. Some of us, when we use our imagination, just get a feeling. Just a feeling of closeness to God. This is foreign to me as a Christian Lutheran. This is not the way I was trained. But one of the things I've begun to do as I preach is read the scripture once, you know, pray for the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, read the scripture once, see if I notice anything. Read it again, read it slowly, try to feel it. What's it feel like, kind of? Do I notice anything? Is there any word, any phrase, any image that catches me? Read it a third time, and then I start to ask questions about it. One of Walter Wink's methods is he says, ask as many questions as you can about the scriptures. And if you're in a group Bible study, just say to someone, do you have any questions about this passage? It's amazing how the scriptures open up if we listen to other people's questions. Listen to an illegal alien's question on the Good Samaritan, and you'll hear the text in a whole new way. Or listen to the question of an ABC welfare mother, and you'll hear the text in a whole new way. Or listen to the question of someone as you're reading the text of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, who has metastasized cancer. And Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. And see what she says about the text. What's her question? Well, Ignatius again said, use your imagination. Pray for the Holy Spirit to touch not only the left side of your brain, but the right side of your brain. Is there someone you identify in the text? The woman whose life is hemorrhaging out of her. I know it was a woman who went to a therapist and who was always angry, and as they talked and as she shared, it came out that she had been molested over a long period of time by a member of her extended family. And he said, there is a hole in your heart and your life is pouring out of the hole. You need to stop the seepage or you're going to die. So she began to pray about Jesus. What can I fill the hole with? What can I fill the hole with? And it came to her, put my hand on the hole. Put my hand on the hole. So she used guided imagery, meditation, and she touched all the places she had been violated. And she used a prayer called Healing of the Memories, which is a prayer that's come to us from Agnes Sanford and from Dennis and Matt Lynn and Sheila Fabricant. And today she just shines. But she used her imagination. And she asked God to touch that place where her life was just sort of dribbling away. Or if you're in a situation where you're afraid, invite Jesus into that situation. Or look at some of the texts where the disciples are afraid. And enter into Peter as the storm is all around him. And Jesus says to him, well, come to me. And, you know, the boat's filling with water. And everyone's saying, bail. And Jesus and Peter is standing there looking at Jesus. And so he steps out of the boat. And then he takes another step. And he says, I can't believe this is happening. And then he looks down and his goose is cooked. You know? Because he sinks. Always keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. This probably Jewish author says in the book of Hebrews. I put some scriptures on the board, and I'd like you to take one of them, and I'm going to tell Matthew we're going to stop here. And I want you to just go somewhere for 15 minutes with this scripture and ask the Holy Spirit to enlighten you. Pray for the Spirit to make the words of the text come alive for you. And then I'd like you to read it over slowly. And then read it again. And then see if you can enter into the text. So you could be Bartimaeus, to whom Jesus says, what do you want? What do you want? That's a great question for you. Or you could be Jesus with the woman who washed his feet, who crashed the dinner party. This is Luke 7, 36 to 50. Or you could be in the boat where Jesus stills the storm. Matthew 8, 23 to 26. Or you could use Mark 5, 25 to 34. If only I could touch the hem of his garment, you know. Or you could be Zacchaeus. This is a call story. Luke 19 to 110. Or the crowd watching with Zacchaeus. Or you could be in Mark's kind of post-Easter appearance. Where do you put it? Or you could be at breakfast on the beach in John. Or you could be in the commissioning in the upper room. But will you take one of these for 15 minutes? And you can sit on the floor, you can just move upstairs or outside or on the porch. But then come back in 15 minutes and we'll share what. One of the things you didn't get to do is it's important to read scripture out loud. And I know a grandma who converted her grandson because she was losing her eyesight. And she would say to him two or three times a week when he would come to see her, "Oh, Peter, could you read me from the gospel, please?" So Peter would read it over once. And she'd say, "Peter, that was such a great story. Could you read it again, Peter?" And he'd read it over with a little more feeling. And she was sort of putting the word into him. Only he didn't know it.
Smart grandma.
She was catechizing him. Mm-hmm. And then she would ask him questions. She'd say, "Peter, how do you think that guy felt when his friends had to take him to Jesus?" And so they talk about it. She was sort of putting him into the story. And would you have let your friends bring you to Jesus on a stretcher? Well, he became the chaplain of the U.S. Senate.
Peter Marshall,
right. So, you know, when we get into the scriptures, whether we are reading them, or studying them, or praying over them, they have the capacity to change us. Because, yes, this is a historical document. Yes, it's full of patriarchal images and tones. But God speaks through them. These are love letters. So, did anything strike you in the passage you read as you tried to enter into the text? Any new insight? Any little hint kind of a, so that's what it might have been like.
Well, I read from Mark 16.
Mark 16, the women coming to the tomb.
And I read it a couple of times thinking about how they might have felt. But then when I read it maybe the third time, I suddenly thought of how I felt or feel about things that maybe I pray for and don't necessarily believe can happen. They didn't believe that Jesus could have risen from the dead. And maybe I believe for something, or I pray for healing or safety, but I think it can't really happen.
Yeah.
And so it kind of put me in that feel of, you know, bringing it back to me so that I could pray about it with more belief.
So the speaker said, The women are coming to the tomb unexpected, knowing the worst has happened. And after reading it two or three times, she began to think about what's it like when she prays for something and she's unexpected, that she thinks it's just all over, that it's done, that it isn't going to happen anymore, that God is dead. I mean, that's what these women felt, that their Messiah was dead. Yeah, interesting. Thanks. Anybody else? Just, yeah.
I read Mark 10:46-52, and the blind beggar went ahead with his request of Jesus in spite of opposition of the crowd.
Okay.
They told him to be quiet, but he persisted. And then he threw off his cloak, and it reminded me of the song we have sung, take me as I am, that I thought it could be a symbolic gesture for removal of whatever is covering his personality, to just go as he was to Jesus.
Okay.
And then when Jesus asked him, what do you want? He said, my teacher let me see again. And Jesus said, go, your faith has made you well. Uh-huh. Immediately he regained his sight. And I thought, because Jesus did not say, you will see again, or you will no longer be blind, I thought it could also mean that he gained sight regarding how he could live his life better in spite of his blindness, so that he got sight regarding his own life.
Interesting.
Living his life.
Interesting.
So that could be a possible interpretation.
Interesting. I don't know that I can repeat all that. But the speaker was read the passage from Bartimaeus. And Bartimaeus is blind, and it struck her that he moved ahead in spite of people telling him to hang back.
Right.
Quit being a nuisance. Quit being disruptive. And that then he leaves his cloak behind, and it's like he's coming as he is. Maybe reminded her of a hymn.
Not covering, totally exposed.
He's wholly exposed. Nothing's covered. And then your sight has made you well, and that maybe it was an opportunity for him to see his life in a new way. Not just to see his Lord.
It might not necessarily have been the cure of his blindness as far as his eyesight was concerned, but cure of his blindness towards what he could do with his life.
Toward what he could do with his life.
Even if he was blind.
Even if he was still blind. That Jesus reached out to him.
Mm-hmm.
Thanks.
I had John 21, and I'm not really sure what you wanted me to get out of that. But what I did, what I felt was that Jesus was really badgering Simon Peter. Do you love me? Yes, I love you. Do you love me? Yes, I love you. Do you love me? And at this time, I would be ready to say, okay, I already told you twice. Why aren't you listening to my answers?
Uh-huh.
That I don't understand. Why wasn't he? Why was he not listening to the answers? He kept saying, feed my sheep or tend my sheep.
Well, that'd be a question to ask the group. Or to ask, how come I told you twice? Didn't you get it?
Yeah.
Right. And it must have been socially embarrassing because other people were there. Yeah. Has Jesus ever pushed you?
I think frequently.
But he really wanted to impress on Simon Peter that's what he wanted him to do.
Okay. He's commissioning him. Maybe he's reminding him of his threefold denial. So, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you really love me? And it's interesting in the Greek, this isn't in the English, but in the Greek, Jesus says, do you agape me? And Peter says, I phileo you. He doesn't use the word agape. So it's, do you agape me? I phileo you. Do you agape me? I phileo you. And then Jesus finally says, do you phileo me? I mean, Peter must have felt like a worm. And he says, I phileo you. So Jesus changes for Peter. Because there are two words for love being used here. But again, to enter into the text and to think about what it's like if Jesus pushes you with a question and keeps and you get ticked. You know, you say, well,
And you sit there and don't do it.
Or you don't do it. Yeah. Yeah. Fun. Somebody else. Norm, you had your hand up.
Well, on the text on Mark 10:46-52, at the beginning, Bartimaeus has enough hope, you know, that he shouts out to the Lord. Whereas if he had been just completely despondent and bitter, he wouldn't have even said anything. He would have just been bitter in his own heart. So he had enough hope. And although the crowd tried to silence him, I see the crowd, once he was called, I see the crowd as helping him because he's running blind and he's bumping into people, but they're helping him so he doesn't fall, and they're pointing him towards Jesus. And before he actually bumps into Jesus, the last people in the crowd hold him. You know, okay, so now you're here.
Isn't that great?
And then this guy that was shouting, now he's been healed and he can see. He is awestruck, and he continuously murmurs his thanks. Oh, Lord, you did it. Oh, Lord, you did it. And to the crowd, Lord, he did it. But he's murmuring because he's awestruck.
You never get this with the left side of the brain. Never.
No.
Never. But it's a great, you know, it's a great way to do a Bible study. It's a great way to preach a sermon. To not only look at the Greek or look at the Hebrew or look at the commentaries, but to prayerfully, with the help of the Spirit, to enter into the text and ask the Spirit to kind of make it come alive for us. Luther's thing was the living word. I remember being in a men's Bible study in a restaurant in Bellingham, and this whimsical UCC pastor who's a folk singer and sort of a court jester says really out loud. You know, he's walking through the cashier and he says, hey, Gare, what book you reading? And I hold it up. And he says, that's a dangerous book. Mm-hmm. And everybody in the restaurant looks at his Bible. You know, and he just walks on his way. You know, he's sort of got a little twinkle in his eye. But, you know, when the word gets under the epidermis, when it comes into us, yeah. And have you ever been, you know, take it a step further, have you ever felt blind and you were sort of staggering and you were afraid to move forward and people are taking you and they're walking with you and they're coaching you and they're saying, we'll make it, you can do it, it's okay, you know, you're not alone. And all of a sudden, you're in the presence of the Holy One, and it's like, wow, I never thought I'd get here. I never thought you were here. You know? Yeah. I will always remember your comments. I never thought of the crowd coaching Bartimaeus and encouraging him. But how great if they were. Somebody else. One more. Maybe one or two more.
The Matthew one, where Jesus is sleeping in the boat. How could anybody sleep through that storm? That's the way I sleep. I slept, I mean, it takes God to wake me. Somebody tries to wake me and I don't wake up. But God will wake me in the morning. And I don't even hear alarms. But I wake up on my own. But that's the way I sleep. I sleep through anything. And I could just feel how frustrated the disciples must have been with Jesus sleeping that soundly and the boat just rocking.
Yeah.
and being, you know, in danger of being swamped, and how can he sleep through that?
Right, right. Yeah. Frustration.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's like the fire alarm going off.
Yes. I slept through a fire alarm in a hotel one night. Fortunately, it was a false alarm, and I didn't hear it.
So what does that tell you about Jesus?
Oh, he's like a rock. Mm. He's one we can do. He's steady. He's there. But when he wakes up, he takes action. Immediately the storm stops. Everybody, okay. Everything, all nature obeys him.
So have you ever prayed the prayer and said, will you wake up, God? Do you know what's happening to yes. my daughter?
Yes.
Where in the heck are you?
Yes, yes.
You know, she's drowning.
Yes.
She's going down for the third time. Yeah, that's a desperate sort of prayer.
And after several weeks of that, one Sunday it was, be quiet, I'm working on it. And that week we found out what the problem was. Yeah. Hmm. Be quiet, I'm working on it.
One of the other things Ignatius says you could do with your imagination, and it's a colloquy. So after you pray a scripture like this, you talk with the Father about this. You talk with the Son about this. You talk with the Holy Spirit about this. And you simply say, well, you know, Spirit, when you were watching Jesus in that boat, what do you think he was going to do? Did you think he was ever going to wake up? How'd you feel about the disciples? Were you frustrated with them that they didn't know who was in the boat with them? So that's another way to use your imagination from Ignatius, to do a colloquy. Only he says, do it to God, do it to Jesus, and do it to Mary. And I'd rather say, do it to the Father, do it to the Son, and do it to the Holy Spirit. You know? But it's interesting. Mary can't hurt, true. It's interesting what comes when we not only use the left side of our brain, but the right side of our brain. And if it doesn't work for you, you know, don't beat yourself up. It's okay. But it's one way to get into the Word besides just reading it or thinking about it, to ask the Spirit to use your imagination. And if nothing happens, maybe God is inviting you to go deeper, to listen in a different way, to try a different form of prayer, to use the Scriptures in a different way. I've got a couple sheets that I copied on praying the Scriptures. And I'm just going to start these and pass them around. There are four pages, front and back. So if you get a 1 and 2, get a 3 and 4. And just in closing, I would say, if you want to grow with God, one way to grow is to read the Scriptures. And Mark Twain, bless his heart, the cynic that he was, said, you know, it's not what I don't understand in the Scriptures that bothers me. It's the stuff that's really clear. The stuff that's really clear. Mark Twain, yeah. It's not what bothers me. It's what's really clear that's troubling me. I think this method works better with stories. There's one more coming. So if you have two sheets coming from one direction, just take one and pass the rest on. You can leave them in the center here. But, you know, we're shaped by the Word, by the living Word, Christ. And that Word speaks. He speaks through creation. He speaks through sacraments. He speaks through the community of faith. He speaks through the book, and we're a people of the book. So have fun reading and praying. And you might just be surprised. Let me just share with you in closing. I read Jesus' appearance in the upper room. And I had just a couple of minutes. And the first thing that struck me was, John says, they're behind closed doors and they're afraid. And I could picture these grown men afraid. The floor creaks. The wind rattles the rafters. And they're thinking, oh my gosh. It's the Roman centurion. Put yourself under the Gestapo. Put yourself under the Khmer Rouge. Put yourself in the Sudan. And the Jinjui are coming. And you're a group of women and children or a family. And you're in a basement and you hear a noise. And it could be the enemy. And Jesus appears and says, peace be to you. Peace be to you. I mean, what would it be like to hear that? What would it be like if your rescuer came instead of your enemy? If your savior came instead of your enemy? So
I also thought about the guilt they probably were carrying too with that death. And that's why he said it over and over again.
Yeah, the guilt. Hey, they all deserted him. Yes. Yeah. So they're not only, they don't want to see the Romans, they don't want to see Jesus, probably. Yes. Yeah.
You said the Sudan. We had a couple of immigrants in Sudan. And we went up to the room in the garage apartment where they're staying. And we find they live in a house with us, and we find that they would have the windows drawn, the bow, the curtains drawn.
I got you.
In the night, we would make no sound. And if you walked up there one night, just to see how they were doing, knock on the door, they'd all gather in the corner.
The speakers talked about having a family from the Sudan in their house, and how the blinds were all drawn, and how they were fearful. And if you came up at night and knocked on the door, they would all be huddled in one corner. Yeah. What's it like to have faith in a situation where you're afraid? There is a wonderful inclusive language translation of the scriptures, and it's published by Roman Catholic priests. It's called Priests for Equality. So if language is important for you and you want an inclusive language, more inclusive than an NRSV, I think they have it in the bookstore. I know Diane Scheiner has probably got a copy, or Jan Grant has got a copy. First they did the New Testament, then they did the Psalms and the Pentateuch, and now I think they have done the whole thing. And I've just got it in pieces.
What is it called?
It's called the Inclusive New Testament. That's the one I'd start with. And it's written by Priests for Equality. Priests for Equality. And you know the power of language. And they want people to be able to hear the scriptures in inclusive language. So if you have extra copies, if you can just leave them on the center here, we're all done. Blessings. I think I ran about 30-some copies, so there should be enough. And it's written by the priests for equality. I think